It's wonderful to be here with all of you this morning. It's good to see your faces. I'm so glad you made the effort to be here with us. This is my favorite day of the meeting. And no, not the last day. It's the Lord's Day. And there's nothing greater in our life than on the Lord's Day when we have an appointment with our Lord, when we assemble to worship God. I couldn't help but think when I heard a little voice yell amen. I couldn't think, man, the Lord must love that. Wonderful. I've enjoyed worshiping with you so far, and it's indeed my honor to preach concerning the Word of God. As you can see on the screen, the title of our lesson is Seeing and Believing. And as you remember back on Thursday, and let me be very brief about this in the introduction. I said, back home, I did a series on the 40 days and the significance of the 40 days from the time that Jesus rose from the dead until he ascended to his Father in heaven and the significant things. And Thursday night, we talked about one of those significant events when Jesus gave the Great Commission. This is one of the post-resurrection appearances Jesus had about 10. The introductory passage is found in John chapter 20 and verse 29, where Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Just summarizing and backing up just a little bit, I began my series at home, as I told you on Thursday night, when Jesus met with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that little village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. He meets with them, he preaches to them, he allows them to unburden their aching hearts. They go to their home, they invite Jesus in, he reveals himself to them in the breaking of bread, and then he vanishes from their sight. And of all the things that they could be impressed with, the one thing that they said is, didn't our hearts burn within us when he showed us the scriptures along the way? What a beautiful picture for everybody who hears the words of Jesus, it burns in their heart, and they can't sit still, they got to get up and tell somebody about it, and that's exactly what they did. And that brings the next post-resurrection appearance, where Jesus all of a sudden appears on the scene behind those locked doors, and the disciples were there. There were 10 present, 10 because Judas had already hanged himself, and for whatever reason, Thomas was not there. In that appearance, Jesus showed to them, get this, it's very important as we progress through. He showed them the marks of crucifixion. He gave them, without Thomas present, evidence of crucifixion. He showed them his hands and his feet, but there's more. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Remember, all this happened on Resurrection Sunday. Now, I don't know why Thomas wasn't there. I'm going to say it one more time so we get the, got to get this. Remember, before we brand Thomas and give him a name that we all know is what we're going to say. Before we give him the name, remember, Thomas wasn't present, he never saw the marks of crucifixion, and he never heard Jesus say to him, present there that day, these are the same words that I spoke to you when I was with you. He didn't get the evidence. All right, let's talk about that name he's given. Doubting Thomas. Heard it all my life. You know, in the scriptures, there's never a name given to Thomas called Doubting Thomas. Now, sometimes in life, we do things or people do things, and there's even Bible characters that have done things, and because of that, there is a stigma that is stuck to them and a name stuck to them as a result. Here's one that is worthy. How about Judas Iscariot? Judas betrayed Jesus. So anytime somebody betrays someone, even in the common vernacular, they might say, oh, Judas, he's a Judas, and rightfully so, because of the stigma that's applied to what Judas did. We get it. But what about Thomas? Why is he called a doubter? Well, first of all, let's talk about some things that we do know about Thomas by name. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So when they came, they saw the evidence of Jesus. Thomas shows up later. He wasn't present. What do we know, though? What is Thomas actually called? By the way, I don't know what Thomas looked like. That's just a picture's worth a thousand words. Whatever, okay? But he is called the twin. Why is he called the twin in the New King James? In the Old King James, he's called Didymus. And the reason he's called Didymus, or the twin, is because Thomas was his Hebrew name, and the corresponding Greek name was Didymus, and Didymus actually means twin. Now, I don't know why he's called the twin, other than the fact that maybe it was like a surname, maybe like a family name, because Thomas, of this incident, though, is given a really bad rap because they call him a doubter. But let's notice some things about Thomas. Let's back up a little bit before this happened, when Jesus was still alive. Do you remember when Lazarus died? We all know the story when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. First of all, word gets to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus, on purpose, does not go. So, at first, Jesus says, we're not going. And the reason he didn't go is not because of fear. It wasn't time, and he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he also knew that the glory of God was going to be shown. That was all part of his plan. Nobody else knew the plan. He knew the plan. God knew the plan. Nobody else knew the plan. 4 days goes by. Finally, Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead, and Jesus said, let's go now. Do you remember what happened? Well, first of all, that was dangerous. That was dangerous because there were Jews that wanted to kill Jesus by way of stoning. So, here comes Thomas. He understands that. Thomas said this in John 11 and 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, there's that twin again, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we might die with him. Now, one scholar put it this way in the Gospel Advocate commentary. Thomas was a man that looked on the dark side. He saw the difficulties that threatened. He anticipated the death of Jesus, but he proposed to the other disciples to go with him and share his faith. Thomas was faithful to his master, although anticipating the worst. Okay. So, notice, Thomas was not there, he wasn't with the 12, he didn't see the evidence. Then the next verse, the other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. Now picture this, what must have been going through Thomas's mind? He didn't see the evidence, and the disciples said, we have seen the Lord. Now here's why he's called Doubting Thomas. Because he's demanding to have more positive evidence of the identity of Jesus than seeing merely his wounds. Now, Zur said it this way, no severe criticism, though, should be made of Thomas, for he seemed only to be more exacting or cautious than the others, and might not have realized how convincing the very sight of the wounds would be in establishing the identity of Jesus Christ. Okay. So Thomas said this, before I'm going to believe, I got to see the evidence. I'm building something up here. Okay. The evidence, he says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put the fingerprint in his and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. He wanted to see the marks of crucifixion. Now, do you remember? I don't have time to go into this, but do you remember in Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus foretold about the destruction of Jerusalem? Remember that? And Jesus was going to give them signs of the coming, of when that was going to happen and what was going to happen. He gave 5 remote signs and 1 immediate sign for the destruction of Jerusalem. Do you remember one of the warnings that he gave his apostles when the destruction of Jerusalem was about to happen, or it was coming as one of the signs? He said, you're going to need to be ready for something. Something's going to happen. What was that? If anyone says to you, look here, is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem happened in AD 70. And just maybe in the mind of Thomas, he wasn't there, he didn't see the evidence, and all of a sudden the apostles said, listen, the others, we saw the Lord. Maybe in his mind, I don't know, I wasn't there. Maybe in his mind went back to what Jesus said, if somebody says, I am the Christ, don't believe it. Why? For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Okay, so now we come to the next post-resurrection appearance, and it's found in verse 26, and here we go. Here's our sermon. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and now Thomas is with them. Now, how long was it and what day was it from the time that Jesus met with the 10 and he's now going to meet with them again, but Thomas is present? It says 8 days. So what day is that? Understanding what day this is and its significance, we go back to verse 19. This is the appearance right before this. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now, the first day of the week, we know that's the first Sunday evening after the crucifixion. The disciples would still be in Jerusalem. Not only was it the festival of the Passover continuing, but they were also going through a great period of mourning. And by the way, the Jewish people, there was a mourning process for near relatives. There was a mourning process that extended even somewhere all the way to 30 days. But for 7 days a week, there was a big mourning process. No doubt they were still there behind those locked doors when Jesus met with those disciples on resurrection evening, the evening that he rose from the dead, right? Okay, so the first week of mourning was very heavy, and travel was unusual. The doors would have been locked, fear of the Jews, shut, barred, bolted, whatever. So that happened on the first day of the week, the day the Lord rose from the dead. My question is then, what is 8 days? 8 days later is the next Sunday. Oh, Frank, you can't do the math. Can't count. Louise told Joey one time, I can't spell. When I was playing with Joey, she said, Uncle Frank, you can't spell. When I was playing with him about something. Now you might be thinking, well, Uncle Frank, you can't count. What does 8 days mean? It makes sense to know, and it's significant, that it's the first day of the week when you realize that Jewish people, when they counted days, began on the day, the first day itself. So they didn't just start like today and then tomorrow's day one. They would count the day you're on. Is that outlandish? No, we do that. How many times have we said, we got an 8-day meeting going on? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 8 days. Sunday to Sunday. That's exactly what it is here. Why is that significant? It's very significant. Think about all the significant things that happened on the first day of the week. After Jesus was crucified, we know that on the third day, which the scripture says it was Sunday, Luke 24, it was early on the first day of the week. Jesus rose from the dead. Those precious women went to the sepulcher. The body of Jesus was gone. It was the first day of the week. He met on the road to Emmaus and preached a sermon, first day of the week. I don't know. They had a Sunday evening service, John 20, first day of the week. Significant, right? Isn't it also significant that Jesus could have appeared before Thomas any day of the week he wanted, but he waited 8 days to the significance of the first day of the week? Why? Do you know there were two things, of all the things, the people that rejected Jesus, the Jews, there were two things they hated the most? Number one, that he said, I'm the Son of God. They thought that was blasphemous. Number two, because how he handled the Sabbath. What did Jesus say? I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm greater than the Sabbath. That's in the scriptures. That is obvious, but there's something else. Jesus also did whatever he wanted on the Sabbath because he marked the transition himself between the significant Old Testament day, Sabbath, and the New Testament significant day, first day of the week. Incidentally, you think it's an accident that the kingdom of Jesus Christ came on the first day of the week? Significant. He met with Thomas present, significant, and showed Thomas what they got to see and the significance of the day that they got to see it. Okay, then verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, same verse, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and he said, "Peace to you." Now, I'm not trying to be cute, but he wasn't coming in giving them a high five. He also wasn't coming in and saying, "Have a great day." I do know a Jewish greeting was shalom. Sometimes they said shalom, shalom. And it means peace with you. So it's very common for somebody that was Jewish to come in and give a Jewish greeting of shalom, meaning peace with you. But we're not talking about just any person here. We're not just talking about a run-of-the-mill Jewish person. We're talking about the Lord. What was Jesus saying when he said, "Peace with you"? When Jesus says, "Peace with you," he wasn't greeting them with just a warm "how you do." He was giving them peace. How about a little Bible on that? 2 Thessalonians 3:16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." Why is that significant? Who's Jesus? He's the Prince of Peace. What else is he? He's the author of peace. What else is he? He's the giver of peace. And incidentally, if you want the peace that surpasses all understanding, if you want the peace that is not subject to circumstances, it's the peace that only the Lord can give. And the peace, by the way, of that is not just a feeling. Because I'm going to tell you, I can take a pill and get a good feeling. A person can take a substance, a chemical, and get a feeling. Here's another thing, too. A person can have everything going right in their life the way that they want it. And guess what you have? Oh, you got a peaceful feeling. I feel good today. I get a peaceful feeling when things are kind of lined out and going good, right? That's not the kind of peace we're talking about. We're talking about the peace that surpasses all understanding. That is the peace that regardless of the circumstances of life, regardless of how difficult it may be, everything is okay, everything is right between me and God in my relationship with him. And you know what? Even if I can't understand it, it's in his hands. And you might say it this way: I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. That, when you have that mindset, that's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. That's the one that's not subject to the circumstances of life. Okay, now the next verse. "Then he said to Thomas," he said, "reach your finger here and look at my hands." Now, why did he say that? I did a little research. And I actually did some historical research about crucifixion. Now, we've all done that. We've all read about crucifixion. We know that it was so awful, it was so terrible, that even Roman historians have said that people shuddered to even speak about it. It was something that was for foreign slaves. It was something that was for criminal people, all that stuff. Couldn't even be for a Roman citizen. It's death by suffocation. People lived on the cross for days and days and days and days and days. We know all that. Why did Jesus say in particular, "Look at my hands"? After all, wasn't everybody that was crucified, didn't they have nail prints in their hands too? So I did a little research. I'm passing it along from a Roman historian. He said it was actually common with people that committed lesser crimes where they would actually even use rope when they tied somebody to the cross. And they said that for days and days and days and days it would go by, and all this time would go by, and it would prolong their death. It was by suffocation, so they would pull themselves up like this to get a breath, and then it would sink back down, but they would live longer if they used rope. I didn't know that. I studied that. I read that. I wasn't there, but a Roman historian said that. But that's not what we're talking about, how Jesus was crucified, right? One scholar put it this way, though. In addition to the time when somebody commonly would use a rope, a sadistic but often death-hastening variation on the execution would be nails. Now picture it this way. If you got nails in your hands and in your feet, and the pain of that, and the excruciating pain of that, and you're pulling and pushing, it would expedite death at some point when you finally just give in. Incidentally, Jesus was on the cross 6 hours. Perfect example. He didn't die of suffocation. Bible says he died of a broken heart. His heart melts within him like wax, it says. It was prophesied that's what it would be. Listening to the radio one time, and somebody called in, some preacher, what was the cause of death? He said, suffocation. I'm yelling at the radio. No, it wasn't. It's perfect. You know why? Because his life was not taken. His life he freely gave. And the Bible says, my heart melts within me like wax. That's how he died. Okay. He was crucified with nails. All right, now, let's talk about the rope for just a moment. I read some other scholars that said that they would have perhaps needed rope at some point, or else if they put the nails through the hands like this, the weight of the nails, the weight of the body, would not hold up and it would rip it right out and it wouldn't hold. So, if they put a nail here, they would have at least had to put some kind of a rope on the forearm so that the weight would not rip the nails out. Okay, so I did a little more research. The Greek word for hands, also includes the forearm or the wrist. It was entirely possible, even though the picture I flashed up there showed hands, it's entirely possible, because they didn't tie the Lord, they nailed the Lord. And it's entirely possible they drove the nails right there to hold the weight of his body. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, look at the nails. Look at my hands. He was telling Thomas, test the evidence, make your own investigation of the facts, and don't be faithless, but believing, according to Kaufman. Now, this disproves the falsehood, by the way, that knowledge leads to unbelief. And you know, all my life, I'm glad there's no conflict like this in my life, because I'm really not that smart. But you know what? I've heard this all my life. If you're intelligent and educated, you can't have faith. Well, I got a lot of faith, and maybe it's because I'm not very smart, according to today's theory. I don't want to be sarcastic, but that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Evidence produces faith. Evidence produced the faith and the belief in the life of the 10 before Thomas ever got there. Jesus is before Thomas now, and what does he say? Blind faith? He's saying, look at the evidence. And when you look at the evidence, don't be unbelieving anymore, but believing. So, Thomas is called the doubter, but the Lord never called him the doubter. The Lord called him an unbeliever, and he's saying, look at the evidence and stop being that and be a believer. When the evidence was presented, in the next verse, by the way, this is the contradiction of what I said about when people say evidence is the opposite of faith. No, ignorance leads to unbelief, as do prejudice, sin, and rebellion of heart. When somebody gets the evidence, you've got a choice to make. And you know, there's a big difference, everybody, please get this, between somebody that is truly, innocently ignorant. There are things in my life that I didn't know about, And then someday I knew about it, but before I knew about it, it was innocent and I was ignorant. When it comes to studying the Bible with people, some people need more information. They need longer Bible studies. They need more time. They're innocent because they don't know enough yet. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about disbelief, is coming from willful ignorance, which is a willful choice, which always comes hand in hand with willful rejection. And it comes from prejudice, sin, and rebellion of heart. That's the opposite. That's what destroys faith. So, in John chapter 20 and verse 28 then, Thomas answered and said, "Unbelievable, my Lord and my God." Saw the evidence. You know, there's no indication that Thomas actually touched the Lord's side. There's nothing that says he touched him at all. He simply said, "My Lord and my God." He used the phrase of divine title. Jesus is deity, and God is the family name of deity. I don't know why people can't understand the concept that there are three separate personages in the Godhead in heaven. All because they can't get away from one phrase that's out of context, and these three are one. Not one person. Three separate personages, all working together with the self-same purpose. Different roles, different purpose, but all for the same goal. But the Bible calls all of them God. You know why? Because they're all deity, and God is the family name of deity. For example, you might have a whole bunch of Smiths. We had a bunch of Smiths in Bakersfield. If you go to Mississippi, man, you're going to run into some Smiths. And you know what's crazy? They're not related. I went for a run one time in Mississippi, in Brookhaven, Mississippi. I was going for a run. I saw mailbox every mailbox. Smith, 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 Smith. But think about all the people that are in the Smith family, in one particular Smith family. That is the family name Smith. They're not all the same person. No, there's Joe and Bill and Bob and whoever. Same is true. God is the family name of deity. Let's talk about that. There are 10 passages in the New Testament that declare Jesus as God. Let me just give you a couple. Matthew 1 and 23. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Here's another one. John 1 and 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's Jesus. How about this? 2 Peter 1 and 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ." So, because that's who Jesus is, that's why he said that. And then Jesus said this, and here's the point. Jesus said, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe." You know, there's a connection between this verse and verse 8. When they came to the empty tomb, earlier on in this chapter, in verse 8, here's a connection. Notice. "Then the other disciples came," the other disciples who came to the tomb first, "went in also." What did they do? They saw and believed. So, in John 20 and verse 8, they saw and believed. In John 20 and verse 29, they saw and believed. In other words, they saw the evidence literally, and then they believed. That's not the problem. That's just not the emphasis. That's not the lesson. And when you look at these two passages, maybe that's where we got the old saying, "Seeing is believing." Maybe, right? Although that's not always necessarily true. In the case of Thomas, he saw the wounds. He identified that one as the one that died. He's now alive, and it caused him to believe. Now, important. Jesus did not condemn Thomas. I'm going to say it again. He did not condemn Thomas for wanting the evidence to believe. That's not the point. The point is, he had enjoyed the advantage that few others could ever have. I gotta make a statement, then I gotta clarify it, because I've only preached this sermon one time ever, brand new sermon, preached it at home. And if you heard it on the podcast, if you did, like Kevin Preston said, man, TV programs and podcasts are putting us out of business. Either way, I don't know if you heard it, but it's brand new. And I got in a little trouble after services after I said one thing, so I'm gonna clarify what I said and what I meant. I said, we are not going to see Jesus. Oh, yes, we are. I know. Really? Come on now. Yeah, we're going to see Jesus someday. Oh, we're going to see Jesus. We're going to be like him. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be wonderful. I didn't say that. What I'm saying is Thomas falls into the category of few that live in life that will see the evidence firsthand, personally, from Jesus. We don't get to see that. That's what I meant. Everybody clear? Oh, but we are all going to see the Lord one day. And because Thomas saw what most people don't get to see, then Jesus said this, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So, Kaufman said it this way. Jesus did not pronounce a blessing upon Thomas, which is not to say that a blessing was withheld, but that he did not here announce one. That grace having been reserved for the faithful of all ages who have believed without seeing and whose hearts rightfully appraise the words of the apostles as absolute truth. That appraisal Thomas was not able to make. In other words, since everybody, all mankind, is not going to see the bodily presence of Jesus, Kaufman said, one's own heart must speak to him as the sacred chapters of the New Testament are read. Yes, the Word of God. Don't ever underestimate basing your faith on the fact of the Word of God. Now, here's where people get messed up and they ask questions. And I said this the other night. I said, I know that sometimes in life we have questions and sometimes we struggle spiritually. And that's not the problem. Because everybody must look at their own faith and not just follow what they've always done and that their families have always done. It has to be their own. And at some point, your faith has to be your own. And I get that. And I also said, when that happens, you may have some questions about your faith. Still no problem. Unless or except. What matters is this. The source of the answer has to be the Word of God. If the source of the answer is your friend down the street, and your friend down the street just happens to contradict the Bible, then throw it away. But when you read it in the Bible, it is evidence. It is fact. And Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen me personally, but have heard the word of God and believe. Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things that are not seen. All right. It's true. Jesus did a lot of things while he walked on the face of the earth. He did a lot of things. And some of those things are contained in the Word of God. And many of those things are not even contained in the Word of God. Have you ever stopped to consider why there's a limitation on the things that Jesus did by way of demonstrating who he was and all the signs and wonders and everything he did? Do you ever wonder why that we're limited to the access of exactly all the things that he said and did? Let's go to the Bible. 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. John wrote the last two verses for information purposes for his readers, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, not his opinion. But it's for the information of his readers. And you know what? You and I are reading. We're his readers too. Now, that would ultimately give believers spiritual life and salvation through his name. Information, right? Okay. Notice, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. This corresponds to John chapter 21 and verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Yeah, Jesus was pretty amazing, wasn't he? He did a lot of great stuff. The word world in this passage, you know what it means? It means people on the earth. The word contain, or the word contain, means to receive with mind and understanding. Wow. In other words, it wouldn't have even been contained in the mind to understand if we knew every single thing that the Lord ever did. I didn't say that. We just read that. And from a literal perspective, if you want to look at it literally, you take all the books in the world. A lot of books. I like books. I'm a book guy. Younger people like it all electronic. I do electronic stuff too, but I like the books. I like the books. I love the books. I like to hold them. Like it. Mark them. Okay? But even the books of the world couldn't contain everything that the Lord ever did. So, what is the point, preacher, as you're drawing your remarks to a close right now? Here it is. The entire Bible, as E.M. Zur said, is very brief. I know that it looks big, it's 66 books of the Bible. I can't remember who it was, but the other night I was talking to somebody and they said, oh, they sent a sister wanted to send a gift to somebody that didn't profess Christianity at all. Sent them a Bible. They started reading it. You know what they said? I didn't know the Bible was so short. Now, I've never actually looked at the Bible and thought it's really short. In fact, we have Bible reading plans that take a year to read it. Right? But really, it's relatively short in comparison to everything the Lord did. So, Zur says the entire Bible is very brief, and the Lord placed before mankind enough only to make the necessary preparation for usefulness in this life and happiness in the next. We got everything we need. That's it. And why? The Bible says we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. In addition to the Word of God, we've got Jesus. We have God. We've got Jesus, the Holy Spirit. We have all those things in our life in the capacity that God has given for them to work. We've got all that. We got help. We got angels. I don't know everything there is to know about angels. Not going to speculate. I'm just going to say what the Bible says. You decide. They're ministering spirits to those that believe. How is that? I don't know. Don't care. They're doing something. Got all kinds of help. And if you want the path and you want to understand how to get there, it's the Word of God. Never considered it this way, as brief as it may be. I've been studying all my life and I got so much more to learn. Okay? We got enough. So what's the point, preacher? Look at the evidence of God's Word. Have it burn in your heart. Develop a burning faith and a burning desire to tell other people about it. And let's get to heaven. And if we got a bunch of questions, abstract questions, okay, have them. Let's go talk to the one up there. Okay. I'm finished. Thank you for your kind listening this morning. We never close a time when we teach from the Word of God without extending an invitation. Here it comes again. I don't know how it is with anybody that's here, but maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Steps to become a Christian are very simple. You got to hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17, you've done that today. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Then what? You got a choice to make. You got to believe with all your heart. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Then what? I got to change some stuff. I can't keep doing it my way. I told you the other night, the greatest thing I've ever heard in my life is when somebody said to me, that's been away from the Lord recently, he came back and he said, I'm done. I surrender. I will not do it my way anymore. That's repentance. You make the choices. Acts 17 and 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Then what? You got to confess Jesus as the Son of God. Acts 8, 37. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Upon taking those steps, you're a fit candidate to go to the point of salvation and be baptized for the remission of sins. Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. One final passage isn't necessary. This was all from the New King James, but I love how the old King James renders 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure wherein even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've never taken those steps of obedience, we'd love to assist you in that if you will. Maybe you have. Okay. Maybe you got some stuff. All right. Fix it. Repent of it. Surrender. Confess it to God. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive and restore. Great stuff, isn't it? If you want to be depressed, come forward.